The scriptures that have been chosen this morning are the Gospel of John, first chapter and the first three verses. The reading from the American Standard Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made.
Because I'm hoping you won't be distracted by my voice this morning. I have my guitar voice, and I'm playing on the E string. And if you know anything about guitars, there are two E strings. There's a low and a high, and I'm moving back and forth between the two of them today. So bear with me in that regard. I thought about asking Gary to come back up here and lead that song again after I said what I'm about to say. Do you just sing? Do we just sing those words, more about Jesus, what I know, from rote repetition? Or is it really our heart's desire this morning to actually know more about Him? We pray so routinely, and I'm not knocking it, the things we say we ought to say. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son who came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. But do I really understand that? We have the Lord's Supper, and Brother Willie did such an amazing job this morning in helping us focus our minds on that aspect of our worship. But did we really think about what all has gone into the opportunity for us to do what we did this morning? You see, the more I know about something, the more I appreciate it. The more I know about what men and women have done in this country and the sacrifice for the freedoms that I enjoy, the more I appreciate it. When I don't take the time to know that and understand it, I will do silly things that walk on top of their honor and their sacrifice. And many do that in our country because they've never taken the time to really appreciate what went into that freedom. I don't want to do that with my Lord. I want to know as much as I possibly can about Him so I can appreciate Him. And so when I pray things about Him, I can do it with feeling and understanding. When I partake of acts of worship of this nature, they're so much more meaningful to me because the more I know, the more I appreciate it. I ask you this morning, could you and I stand to appreciate Jesus more? Is there any room in our hearts and our minds and our understanding for any more appreciation than we have? If we just made a scale, a 1 to 10 scale, 1 being no appreciation or 0 being no appreciation, and then 10 being as much appreciation as possibly conceivable, where would I fall on that scale? Would I be an 8? Would I be a 7? Would I be a 5? Would I be a 3? You see, we have to make that determination ourselves because you can't see my heart. I can't see your heart. And I'm really not interested in that with regard to you this morning. I'm interested in it with regard to me. And as a preacher, what I am interested in is helping you by your own will and determination to move further toward the 10 on that scale and to appreciate Jesus for who he is. From our perspective, it seems easiest to divide what we know about his existence into three parts. Just very simply, there is the incarnation. Incarnate, the point at which he took upon human flesh and became a man like you and me. That's his incarnation. So there was a period of time where he was incarnate. That necessarily means then that there are, should be, conceivably, two other aspects of his existence. The pre-incarnate, the period of time before he took upon human flesh, and then post-incarnate. If he's not dead, annihilated in the grave, and you and I as Christians believe this morning that he's not, because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We believe he came out of that grave. So that necessarily follows that there is a post-incarnate phase. So very simply, three phases in what I know. Now, there may very well be things about the existence of Christ that I am just ignorant of this morning because the Bible hasn't revealed those things to me. But in what it has revealed to me and the logical conclusions that I draw from that, three phases. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, post-incarnate. This morning starts a series of sermons, More About Jesus, What I Know. Three sermons dealing with each aspect of that existence. And this morning I want us to think about the pre-incarnate period of the life of Christ. And I have three aspects of this subject that I want to consider. First, what are the possibilities? Just kind of looking at the religious landscape, looking at, you know, the various ideas that exist in the world, what are the possibilities with regard to the pre-incarnate period? And then I want to look at the testimony about what I'll call his pre-existence or his pre-incarnate period. And then thirdly, if we've established the conclusion that there was a pre-incarnate period, what was his activity during that period? What was he doing during that time? And that gives you kind of an outline of where I'm going. Now we need to get real busy. I will say at the outset, this is a subject that you don't, for me at least, in my studies, because it's like walking down a trail and then the trail splits into two, and you want to go and then it splits into three, and there's so many things that could be said about this subject. But I have a central focus in this, and I'm trying to stay close to that focus. More about Jesus, what I know, so that I can increase my appreciation of it. And that's my aim. If I've accomplished that, then I will think I have done all of us some help in this series of lessons. What are the possibilities, first? There are those who say that Jesus was a created being, that he was part of the creation in the sense that he didn't exist until he was created. That's the essence of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They will say that Jesus was a God. They will give him that nomenclature, but they're sure to put an A in front of it and change the G from a big G to a little G. He was a God, but to them, he was still created. He's not the same essence as God who has always existed. And they would say he is a God, but not God Almighty. And I deny that this morning, and hopefully the evidences that are put forth in this study will demonstrate that. I do not believe he was a created being. And so, but that's one explanation. All right, another is that he's the manifestation, a manifestation of the one God. This would be typical of the United Pentecostal Church that believes there's one God, but he has manifested himself in three different ways. That is to say, in essence, he's worn three different costumes, but if you took the costume off, it's the same person or personality. And they would go on to say he was the Father in the Old Testament. He was the Son in the New Testament. And then past Acts chapter 2, he's the Holy Spirit. And he's manifested himself in those three forms. But there was only one. Those three are not separate in any way. They're just manifestations. That's kind of difficult to swallow, though, when you get to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at Jesus' baptism. When you have the Son in the water, you have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and then you have the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So there, you know, there's a lot of ventriloquism going on there. And that's very deceptive, by the way, for God to portray something as though it's happening when it's actually not happening. So there are tremendous problems with that idea, manifestations of one. A third idea is that he's one of three gods. That would be polytheism, meaning there's more than one God. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 records the oft-repeated statement of the Israelites, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they were adamant in their assessment of the divine being as being one God. So not three, one. That's one view, polytheism, which runs completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. And then the fourth, which I would suggest is the accurate one, and we'll look at how and why, is that there are three persons, yet one essence. They're not costumes. The God of the Bible is three, yet one. And we have tried to the best of our ability to demonstrate that, right? I mean, we've taken the apple, and we've said, here's a way to explain it. It's one apple, but you have the peeling, you have the meat of the apple, and then you have the core, and that's kind of like Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, that might help a five-year-old get ready to accept this concept that's very foreign to us, but that's not really it. Because those are parts of the one thing, and they're not apple in and of themselves. So that falls short. I try to think of other illustrations that we might use. You think of maybe a flock. Okay, the idea of a flock is made up of sheep. They're all sheep, but one is not the flock. All of them together constitute a flock. That still, in my mind, falls a little short. I think about the eldership in the Lord's church. It has to have at least two men. It may have three, five, how many ever qualified men there are who are serving in that capacity. Together, they constitute an eldership. And we refer to them each individually as elders, but without the eldership, there would be no elder. The individual man does not draw the essence of eldership by himself. It's the whole that constitutes his state, his being as an elder. And even that, in my mind, falls well short of really defining something that doesn't equate to what is tangible to us. The best way for us to understand it is, there are three persons, personalities, beings, entities, but they are so closely united in their essence that it's one essence. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the beginning of our introduction to this idea, the Bible says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God there, Elohim, is a plural noun. And so you have one God, yet plural. There are three persons active in that creative process. And we learn that throughout the Bible of the various roles of the three in that creative process. So the accurate view of Jesus would be that in his pre-existence, he was one of three yet one. If you follow me there, he's one of three persons that constitute God, but they are so united in their essence that they are one. They don't work contrary to one another. They don't act. They don't perform. They don't interact with us on an individual basis without the unity and the fellowship of the other beings in the Godhead. They are one in their essence. And so there are the possibilities. Not a created being, not a manifestation of one, not polytheism where you have three entirely separate beings, but God. Three in one essence. Now, what is, in the second place this morning, what is the testimony of his preexistence? I said Jesus was not a created being. The Bible demonstrates that in a number of places, but here's a passage perhaps we haven't thought about as much. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the Hebrews writer says, "Of him, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Jesus says, the Hebrews writer says of Jesus, that God prepared a body for him in order for him to come into the world. And so that suggests a pre-existence. Something or someone who was going to occupy this physical body that would come into the world. So not a created being in his pre-existence. Here's another aspect of his pre-existence. He's not a created being, he's an everlasting being. Jesus enjoyed everlasting existence. I know that from a number of passages, but I would like for us to consider John chapter 8 and verse 54, where Jesus said, comparing himself to Abraham, he said, "Before Abraham, I am." Now you and I, in English, talking about location and existence, we'd kind of shake our heads at that. What do you mean, before so-and-so, you am? Didn't you mean to say, before Abraham, I was? No, that's not what he meant. And that's not what he said. He said, before Abraham, I am. In the present tense, I am. Jesus had always been and continues to be, because he was pre-existent. He didn't come into being at a time, some time before Abraham. He always was before Abraham. In fact, that concept and that idea is lifted straight from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When Moses was concerned about his reception of Pharaoh when he would go into Egypt, and he asked, who do I say sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. Why say that? Well, because it signifies that God had sent him, the one who is and has always been. So if Jesus can take that language and use it of himself, then it necessarily and logically follows that he is the I am, in the sense that he exists and he has always existed. So he wasn't a created being. He's enjoyed everlasting existence. In John chapter 8, verse 24, a passage we're familiar with, but maybe not in this light, Jesus says, I said, therefore, to you, you should die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, I know your Bible probably says he after that, but the Greek doesn't say that. Except you believe that I am, you should die in your sins. Again, signifying an existence that has no beginning because he is the preexistent one. Thirdly, with regard to the testimony of his preexistence, we could speak of divine equality. You might have in your mind the concept of Jesus maybe being God, but a lesser God. That he occupies a place of lesser station or less importance. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Record these words. And listen very carefully or get there in your own Bible. If I hear pages turning, I'll wait. Or you can just listen to me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was in what form? The form of God. How could he be in the form of God? Because he is God. He has an everlasting essence and he is one of those three persons that make up the one divine essence. And he left that. We'll talk more about that in the second lesson. But he did not consider that robbery and cling to that relationship and say, I can't go save man because I'm God. And I can't leave this station in status. He didn't do that. He humbled himself. And he took upon a form that he had not yet enjoyed, that of man. He left one place, the only place he could have left then was a pre-existent state, because he wasn't a created being. He left that situation of divine equality for a while. And came and occupied human flesh, which is temporary in nature for us. And so there, Paul speaks of the divine equality of Jesus. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, Jesus speaks of his divine equality. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When did Jesus begin to enjoy the glory that he shared and enjoyed with the Father? Before the world was. John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Can you claim that kind of oneness, that kind of equality, if in fact you don't have a right to, you don't possess that oneness and that quality? No, you can't. And Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Did he say that because the Pentecostals are right? In that there's one God, yet three manifestations, because at that time God had on the Jesus costume? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying we are equal. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now you can have identical twins, right? Identical twins. And you might say, well, if you've seen this person, you've seen this person because they look exactly alike, but they're not the same. They don't share the same name. They're different. But when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he is recognizing and teaching and demonstrating that he shares equality with a nature that is divine, that is eternal, that exists and has always existed and will continue to exist. No created being, no being of any lesser significance can make such a claim on divine equality as that. We could say further with regard to the testimony of his preexistence that his divinity is attested. There are passages in the Bible that demonstrate that he is a divine being, that he is part of the Godhood, the triunity, we might say. One of those was the one just read for us, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, now let me just, because you know, this passage has been confusing to people before. But I challenge you to ask yourself right now, if God wanted to demonstrate to me that Jesus is God, how would he do it? It seems to me he would just say he is God. Right? That would be the most straightforward, impossible to misunderstand concept in the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We know in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And so we know that's Jesus. The Word is Jesus. And so the Bible says, in essence, in the beginning was Jesus. For our understanding and our relation to these facts. And Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. That's plain. And so John attests to his divine nature. John chapter 20, verse 28. When Thomas figured out who Jesus was in his resurrected state, he made a statement, not about Jesus, not of Jesus, but to Jesus. And he said, my Lord and my God, to him, not about him, but to him. And so Thomas, and the Bible by inspiration records this testament to his divinity. And it's fitting because Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 says, of Jesus who came in the flesh, that he is over all the eternally blessed God. And so Scripture attests to the preexistence of Jesus before creation and his divine nature, that he indeed is God. And so we have the testimony of his preexistence. Number three, what was he doing? You ever thought about that? What did Jesus do before he came into the world as a human being? Is there any way to know that? Can we put together some thoughts and ideas and reason logically from Scripture about his activity? Because one might be of the idea that Jesus was inactive until the incarnation. That he was just kind of sitting over to the side until summoned to come into the world. And I would submit to you that he was very active, that he's always been active, and he's always been doing things that relate to the creation of God. For one, as God, he was a member of divine fellowship. And so his activity involved fellowship within the God nature. If back to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That conveys the idea or the concept of being before or with or in close association or fellowship with. There is a fellowship that exists in heaven in the divine nature between the members of the Godhood, or the Godhead as we sometimes refer to it. And so he was active in that regard, not unconscious, not inactive in any way. But even more than that, I would submit to you that he's identified as the creator of the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus was active. Remember Genesis 1:26, let us make man. Us, who is us, if not more than one person's involved in an activity sanctioned by the one essence, God? But then back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so he evidently was the agent of creation. I know the Bible says God spoke and it came to be. But evidently this member of the divine nature was in the creating activity of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he's active in the divine fellowship. He's active as creator. Here's another aspect of his preexistence that could be a sermon in itself, all by itself. And we're already running out of time. So maybe at a later date I can come back to this idea. There's an individual in the Old Testament identified as the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. Listen to a passage in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20 for just a moment. There the Bible says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Behind them. Get it? Behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. You wonder who that angel or that messenger of God might be. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Was he actively involved with the Israelites in their departure from Egypt and their journey to the promised land? Evidently so. Paul puts him there. Look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 63. Starting at verse 7, he says, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. For they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy. And he fought against them. Who was that? Who is the angel of his presence in that passage? Could it possibly be the same person? I would suggest that there's strong argument that it is. Go back to a passage that we looked at recently, Numbers chapter 22, when we were looking at Balaam. You remember after the visitors came to Balaam and he said, lodge here in the night. I'll see what God has to say about this matter of me going with you. Verse 20 of chapter 22, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, arise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. You know, Balaam goes, we talked about the incident with the angel of the Lord, standing in the way of the donkey. Eventually, Balaam's eyes are open so he can see it, and he engages in dialogue with this being. Verse 35, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that God said to you. That's not what it says. Only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went to the princes of Balak. In verse 20, God said those words. In verse 35, the angel of the Lord says those words. Has the angel, as a created being, put himself on a pedestal as though he were the originator of those words? I don't think so. Could it be that the angel of the Lord in this passage is a pre-existent incarnate Christ as such, and that he was speaking directly to Balaam in this regard? What other? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 9 and chapters 19. Can't read the whole thing, but I'm going to jump around a little bit here. This is a period of time when Lot and Abraham is settled in Mamre. Lot has moved toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Okay, now, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door and met them and bowed himself to the ground. The Lord appeared to Abraham, but there are three individuals that Abraham sees here. You move on. They prepare a meal for these men. Verse 17 now, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Now, this is one of the three that are there that Abraham sees. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm doing? The Lord says. You move on down to verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, that's the Lord that's in the midst of these three. Verse 22, so the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. And Abraham stood still, or still stood before the Lord. We get the image there, now at least at the outset, that of the three, one remains and two depart. And two go to the city while the one remains. And it appears as though the one that remains is the Lord. Well, is there anything that can substantiate that? Well, after this dialogue is finished with the Lord and Abraham about how many righteous people might be there, verse 33 says, "So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Now I know that the one that remained and spoke with Abraham is the one called Lord. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." Now, angels and Lord. Now you go on into chapter 19 and you get to verse 13. For we will destroy this place. This is what the angels are saying inside Sodom in the presence of Lot. "Because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." There's a distinction and a separation between the one and the two involved in this matter. Then you jump down to verse 24. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens." That is the most awkward language I have ever seen, if there aren't two beings being talked about in two separate places. That's the only way that makes sense. "The Lord, who had spoken with Abraham," I submit to you, "rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven." Verse 29, "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow," when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Now there's another passage. It's very confusing and makes no sense if that's not a member of the divine nature who is interacting with these individuals. If it's not, who is it? Who could it be that could speak in the first person on behalf of God if it's not him? And keep in mind, this is pre-incarnate. This is before he actually comes into the world and takes on flesh and blood and a nature like you and me. The activity of the pre-incarnate Jesus is well attested in Scripture. And I submit to you that these are examples of his activity for our consideration. Now, to sum this up, it's been my aim to demonstrate that Jesus' undeniable pre-incarnate divine existence this morning. And I think we've seen that and done that from Scripture. And two, we've given a sense of his divine activity in that period, before he ever comes into the world as the Redeemer and Savior in the flesh. And I ask us this question this morning: how does that knowledge affect your appreciation of the one who is called the Christ? You know, it's one thing to adopt a mentality that says at some point he came into existence and then experienced what he experienced on our behalf. To me, it's something entirely different to say one who has forever and always enjoyed the divine nature, eternal existence, perfect glory, perfect honor, perfect holiness, has been involved in the lives of humanity during that time And that's the one who next is going to take on the corruptible nature of human flesh. That ought to move us at least a little bit on that scale of our appreciation of him. And I hope that it does. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, we stand ready to encourage you to that end and to help you become a child of God this morning, if that's your need. If we can help you in any way, will you come as we stand and sing?